Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we will read from our text last week, as we will include it briefly this week into verse 41, the end of this chapter. Let us hear God's word. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the Way. Now let me pause there. The Way was a nickname for the Christian movement as it was growing up. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If there Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. To give you a little roadmap, next week as we prepare for Thanksgiving, we'll be hearing from a psalm in morning worship, and then as we head into Advent, we'll be focusing on the final chapter of the book of Malachi, and then sometime in the new year, it's weird to think that we're speaking in such terms already, we will pick back up in Acts, so you'll have a number of weeks off from Acts. Also, it's great to have our sister Barbara back with us today. Barbara, we love you. It's great to see you again. And be praying for our sister Jerry, who is at home, is going to be on hospice care, and has suffered a stroke. Be praying for her that the Lord would give her peace and calm in these days, and pray for her caretakers as well, that they would be strengthened in the Lord. The script for revolution, that's the title of today. We see in this book of Acts what we tend to see in our own nation, in our day, people in the streets yelling, screaming. Half of them don't even know what they're there yelling and screaming about. Some are saying this, some are saying that. Now, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration, a lot of angst. And each of us in this place, in this congregation, we all have our own burdens, our own relationships, our own context in which we live and in which we work and in which we relate. And oftentimes we are caught asking ourselves, how do I seek to bring about gospel change in this sphere of influence that I have? We might see those who are out on the street confronting people, engaging people, and think, well, I guess I've got to be like that. We see those who seek great change by entering into the prayer closet and seeking to just ask the Lord to bring about change. And we say, well, maybe I need to be like that. And I just want to remind you, as we preach through the book of Acts, we're preaching through narrative. And so as we come to understand how and why we obey the scriptures, we come to that conclusion a few different ways. I handled this a number of weeks ago. There's direct command, do this. So we know, okay, I should do that. Okay, in this proper context, understanding how it applies to us today. Then there's example. That's so much of what we see in the book of Acts, is the example of the apostles as they are the hands and feet of Jesus taking the church into the entirety of the world, and then good and necessary consequence as well. And we say, okay, if A and B are true, then C must be how we should live and how we should act and how we should go about the gospel ministry in our time. What we see in today's text is not the only way that events can flow. We know that not every riot in the streets ends peacefully with the mayor saying, everybody settle down, and everybody settles down. It doesn't always end that way. Neither do we see the church being harassed and it not end in persecution. Sometimes it ends in persecution. Sometimes it ends, as we see in the lives of the apostles, in beatings in the streets, and we see it in injustice, and we see it in horrific things that can happen. As we see this revolution break out in the street, we see actually a quiet revolution that's happening under the surface, behind the scenes. And it's a revolution against this false religion of Artemis. And we see one way, by example, that harassment against gospel ministry in a community might go. Doesn't always go this way, but there is the possibility of it going this way, and so we want to tease out this example that's before us in the text today. And in doing so, I want to encourage you to seek the Lord in how to engage your community. It's easy to fall into a bucket that says there is one exact way to do everything. And so if I'm going to witness, I need to do it this way. And if I'm not doing it that way, I'm being unfaithful. We can heap a lot of guilt on ourselves. If I'm going to be an apologist for the faith, I need to do it this way. And if I'm not doing it that way, then I'm guilty of something. No, I want to encourage you to seek the Lord and how he would have you engage your community, the sphere of influence that he has given you in your life and in your world. Understanding this, brothers and sisters, that the gospel already has and will conquer all. The first thing that we see in the text today is reflective of what we handled last week in the text, and that is this: full gospel repentance. You want to start a revolution in your sphere of influence? Live in repentance. Full repentance. This mockery of the sons of Sceva by the demoniac comes to be known. Fear falls on all the people. The name of Jesus was extolled. And here come these believers, these people already professing the faith, coming to bring their books of magic and coming to bring their, I don't know if they were bringing potions or what all they were bringing, but they were bringing all of their accoutrements of this magical practice to destroy, because they no longer needed it. This is a great reminder to be patient with one another, to be patient with fellow believers. How patient I expect others to be with me in my discipleship, how impatient I can be with others in their discipleship. These were people who were already believing, and yet apparently it had some struggle in letting go of this practice. And yet in this moment, as a group, they decide this is not worth it holding on to. And so they come and they give and they fully repent of this practice that was anti-Christ, anti-gospel. They come confessing, they come excising these materials related to that sin from their lives. And they, importantly, as we emphasize, they counted the cost after the fact. As these things are burning in a pile, someone says, "How much do you think that was worth?" They didn't try to extract the value from it. They didn't perpetuate the paganism by reselling their accoutrements for their false gods. And what do we see here as the community comes and lives in full gospel repentance? What we see is the word of the Lord increasing and prevailing mightily. And we see it increasing and prevailing outside of the church in evangelism and inside the members of the church in sanctification, as they grow in that holiness that God has for them. Next, we see firm gospel resolution. Firm gospel resolution. After this grand revival, we see in Paul that ongoing fire for gospel work. You would think that a large chunk of this city, large enough that the craftsmen have a panic attack in a few verses, that a large chunk of this city coming and giving up their idols, giving up their magic books, giving up their false religion, would cause the apostle to say, "I think I'm going to go on a vacation now. This has been a stressful season." Now, I'm all for pastors getting vacations, getting sabbaticals. I'm an advocate, a proponent of that. I have one friend who's firmly against pastors taking sabbaticals, and I stand ready every day for him to show up on my door saying, "I need a break." I will take him in and care for him and wash his wounds. But what we see in the apostle here is this firm gospel resolution to keep going, even in the face of success. Some of you in various theaters in your life have seen what success can do to destroy motivation. We've seen it in the course of our nation, the children of those who are innovative and build great wealth generally come to nothing. They have everything provided for them, everything's done, and there's kind of a, we can rest on our laurels, we can just kind of cruise from here. And the same is true in the church. When there's a season of great growth, of great discipleship, of great success on whatever level, there can be a sense to say, okay, we've arrived, and now we can just kind of rest. And then that laziness can then be Calvinized. We're resting, and whatever happens, that must be what God's will is to happen in this place. And then it gets galvanized. Oh, we don't do that here. We just trust the Lord. And what we see in Paul after a great revival is, okay, now, on to the next thing. Here's what I intend to do. That's what we see in Paul. He doesn't desire to take a break. And what that should stir up in us is to say the gospel is always causing us to ask of the Lord, what's next? If the gospel is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, and that isn't just applying to outside the United States or outside San Diego County or outside La Mesa, the gospel will cover La Mesa as well. That understanding of the trajectory of the gospel should always cause us to ask, Lord, what's next? What is the work that you would have us engage in as a Christian, as a family, as a lift group, as a committee, as a congregation? We're asking this on the presbytery level. Lord, what would you have next for us? It's been great to see giving from churches to the presbytery rise so that we can give to our church plants and increase the number of church plants in the presbytery. But it's true in every concentric circle of the church, right down to you. Lord, what's next? What would you have me do for the sake of the kingdom? And now, so many of us read Isaiah, and we read that Isaianic calling, and we say, that's right, Lord, here am I, send her. That's right. Someone needs to go, and it needs to be them. We might hear of things the home committee is doing. We're like, oh, great, they're going down to the rescue mission. I hope those people that do that enjoy that. I'll pray for them from the comfort of my bed on Saturday morning. Now, maybe that's not what the Lord is calling you to. Don't hear me. Let me say this. My brother is much better as a pastor at saying this. Listen to what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. Okay? Be asking the Lord, what's next for me? What would you have me do? Here am I, Lord, send me. Each of us asking, what would the Lord have me do? Trusting him to lead, trusting him to guide, trusting him with the outcomes of what he has called us to do. Thirdly, and this is probably the most complex linguistic point, the fiery goyim raging. Goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. That's the Hebrew word for peoples, for nations. If you're not a Jew, you're a goy. Together, plural, you're goyim. The fiery goyim raging. There arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This was not an insignificant moment in the life of the church. Demetrius, the silversmith, was famous in his craftsmanship, and he gathered together all the tradesmen and business people who were involved in the cult of Artemis. And you have to understand that this cult of Artemis was a fertility cult. It was all about prosperity. On the enshrined statue, cult, idol of Artemis were, I'll just say it this way, multiple physical symbols of fertility and provision. One might say the Ephesians worship the God of America, wealth. And as anti-idolatry Christianity spread, the cult of Artemis, which was intertwined in the social, the economic, the political, every level of Ephesus was wrapped around this religion of Artemis. Every part of the city was under threat. And I want to encourage us that it was under threat not because of petitions, not because of rallies, but because those turning to the true God were eventually turning away from the false gods. This is kind of like starting an anti-Harley Davidson group in the middle of Sturgis, South Dakota. The entire town is wrapped up in the worship of this one false god. Everything. By illustration, just take a few moments this week and look at what real estate costs in Sturgis, South Dakota, because of 1 week out of the year. And every day, in every way, every business, every politician, everything revolved around Artemis of the Ephesians. And what we see in the streets is Psalm 2 on bright display. The nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the earth setting themselves, the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And friends, our God sits in heaven and he laughs. He laughs. What do these created beings think they are going to do to the Creator? And so we see here the corollary to the Lord working in the church. How does the Lord work in and through the church? He does it through people. He does it through secondary means. How do the goyim, the Gentiles, rage against God? They do it secondarily. They can't get to God, but they can get to his people. And so they rage against us. Jesus would have us understand this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They're just trying to use you to get to me. Fourthly, what do we see in the apostle here? We see him finding godly reticence. finding godly reticence. I must have some streak of Paul-ness in me, because here these people are going nuts in the theater. They're just going crazy. They're screaming, they're shouting, and Paul's like, you know what, just let me talk to him for a minute. I can settle him down. I think I would probably be just as cocky in the moment. I can get this under control, no problem. The Asiarchs, these are high-ranking officials who are friends of Paul's. They even said, look, don't do it. Don't go in. And friends, we see here, it's not always wise to engage. This is where Paul's wisdom to earn your own living and live a quiet life comes into play. People are out shouting in the streets. Well, we can go out and we can shout louder in the streets. Maybe sometimes that's called for, but sometimes it's okay to walk away as the best course of action. We're not called to match 100% of the time the rabid rhetoric of the world. It can seem fun to do that. It can seem appropriate, but Paul gives us the example here of holding back, of stepping away, of letting others speak, of giving rein to Christ's peace. What ultimately calmed the crowd that day was not the apostle stepping up and speaking to them. It was one of their own. And God used that to quell the craziness and to keep persecution from happening to the church. Fifthly, we find the apostle here fostering genuine respect. Genuine respect. As the town clerk steps up and he begins to preach to these people, or speak to these people to calm them down, he begins to expose a little bit of what's at the heart of the religion of Artemis. The sacred stone that fell from the sky. Meteorites were seen as the arrival of the divine presence or a divine being on earth. Sometimes it believed that within that rock was contained a certain divinity. And so these things would get worshipped by pagan hearts. The meteorite associated with the Temple of Artemis, over time, the lore was it arrived from heaven fully shaped in the shape of Artemis, the god. And so here it was, fully on display as an idol. And in this town, again, identity, economy, destiny, there was so much at stake in this religious environment built on a rock that fell from the sky. And note that this is a presuppositional religion. In verse 36, he says, seeing then that these things cannot be denied. Everybody knows this. This is the confidence they had in their false religion. Now, we can honestly say in our world that there are some people who believe some crazy things. And sometimes in the church, we're tempted to mock those things. We're tempted to make fun of those people. Can you believe how half-witted they are that they would believe something like blah, blah, blah? And we say that in such a way as if we, apart from the work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, would not believe those very things ourselves. Like that we somehow, of our own doing and our own working, arrived at the truth. Listen to what's said here in verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Again, I want to be clear that this is a narrative and therefore an example to us of one way to interact with paganism around us. I don't want to highlight this as the one way to interact with the pagan world. I mean, we do want to stop and reflect on what we see in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah is up against the prophets of Baal in the fire challenge on the mountain. Who can get fire to fall from heaven? And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." So he's either daydreaming, or he's in the bathroom, or he's on vacation, or he's taking a nap. Maybe that's why he's not answering. Friends, we see these two extremes in the spectrum between them of mocking and genuine respect. And this calls for discernment in the moment. Do we mock? Do we humbly ask questions? And I think the moment is driven by the level of the person being interacted with. What do we see in 1 Kings where the prophet is mocking? We see him up against priests. We see him up against equals. What do we see in Acts 19? There may be some priests in the crowd, but we really see the crowd. We see the masses of people that are just practicing this religion because that's all they've ever known. That's all they know to do. Those propagating a religion will be given a different level of judgment than those simply following along in a religion. Whether that be Islam, the Eastern energy religions, or even those that have more physical ramifications like homosexuality and transgenderism. Those who are intentionally, even militantly, spreading false anti-biblical religion, destructive to human nature, will suffer greater risk than those who are foolishly caught up in it. And part of our Christian apologetic is discernment. With whom am I speaking? Am I speaking with someone who claims to be studied and claims to be a leader? Am I speaking with someone who is simply following along because this seemed to make sense to them at the time and it was answering some question that they had along the way? And you might be asking yourself day to day in interactions, where must I be on this spectrum of respect to mockery? And I want to encourage you again to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and how he would have you engage your community. Here, the apostles, it can be said of them, they weren't mocking. It would be so easy. Oh, really, a stone fell from the sky. Well, the apostles were propagating a religion where God himself came down into a virgin. He was born and lived a sinless life. This divine being was killed. He allowed himself to die. 3 days later, he came back to life again, and now he's ascended. He went back up to heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, yes. And as believers, we say, yes, all that is true. And it sounds crazy to the unconverted mind, but friends, when the Spirit comes into your heart and he does that work, what once sounds crazy, you realize is true. And here we see the apostles showing a certain amount of respect to those who are just caught up in the reality of the religion of their town. Everything swirls around Artemis. And yet, as the gospel is preached, what do we see? We see people laying down the false religion and taking up the cross of Christ. To the point that revolution is breaking out. There's a panic. The socioeconomic system around which this city is built is going to collapse because of the simple, quiet working of the gospel. Most of us are not called to engage the world on some type of larger stage. Most of us are called to engage the world and pagan ideologies around the dinner table, driving in the car from place to place, interacting with friends and neighbors and coworkers. Seek the Lord and how you ought to engage your community. But understand this, brothers and sisters, the gospel has already won. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truest truth, and it will prevail. So in your world, you might see kind of a downturn. You might see moments of, I'm not sure this is going to work. I'm not sure this child, this friend, this coworker is going to trust Christ. Know that the gospel will win. Truth will prevail. And whether the Lord calls you to engage more vehemently or calls you to more reticence, or whether you're a leader and you're engaging someone and there's mockery involved, or there's just a genuine respect of person and patient praying for them, know that the gospel will win. For it is true. It is the only salvation for the human soul. Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us to trust you as we seek you in how to engage our worlds. May we see the fruit of our gospel labors, even in this life. But even if we don't, Lord, may we trust that in the life to come, we will see those who are in the eternal kingdom because we prayed, we cared, we preached, we witnessed, we loved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.